the richness of your word. We thank you that you have supernaturally, that you have breathed, inspired these things for us to study and apply. Lord, not just be hearers only, as your word says, but doers of the word. And we want to learn from these and take the principles that we're learning today and really allow them to cut deeply into our hearts. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The salvation of the nation of Israel from the army of Egypt must have been like a roller coaster ride. They found themselves led by God, the pillar of cloud, into a canyon, as it were, kind of like a box canyon, two mountains on each side, the water on the third side, the army coming in on the final side to block them in. And then for God to open up the waters and deliver them and even fight for them, and then to destroy the entire army of the Egyptians that wanted to destroy them. And all of a sudden they realized that God has a plan. God takes us to places that are difficult, maybe to guide us into what humanly looks like traps, that God might be able to show himself strong in our lives and would be able to reveal to us our own weaknesses. We wonder why God would allow us to get into a position where we've got to lean on him so much. Well, part of that is faith. We are men and women that walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. If we're walking by sight, then faith would be a lot easier. We're walking by sight. But faith is faith, and being faith, you have to put your trust in him. And since God doesn't do things the way we do them, the Bible clearly states that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, which means that not only does God not do things the way I would do them, God doesn't do things the way you would do them. In fact, I found that God doesn't even ask me. I'll give him my counsel anyway. Doesn't always take my direction. In fact, I think he rarely takes my direction, but you still have to come to the point where you sit back and you trust him. Now, this deliverance must have seemed all the more exciting with the danger that they had revealed to them, that God had delivered them. And it brings us to the first part of the next chapter, which is the first worship service that we find in the scriptures. It is at least the first praise and worship service that we find. And what we do know is that God wants us to be worshipers. Jesus, in the conversation with the woman at the well who was a Samaritan, and you remember that she was living with a guy, she'd had five husbands, and when Jesus finally started bringing up some showed her who he was, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She began to have a conversation with him about worship. "We worship here, the Jews worship in Jerusalem. Where's the right place to worship?" And Jesus said, well, regardless. He basically said, right now, it's in Jerusalem. But the time is coming when men will worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is looking for such to worship him. God's looking for men and women who would worship God in spirit and in truth. That you would enter into worship, that there would be honesty as you enter into it, that it wouldn't be a facade, it wouldn't be pretend, it wouldn't be a show for anyone else. We can put on a facade, thinking that we're fooling God. We can put on a show for other people. We can be more concerned about people that are around us when we worship than really worshiping God. The Bible tells us that we are to worship in one accord. That means that when we come together, we're to have the same heart, the same desire, I think the same energy level. I think if you come to church and there's one person that is screaming, hollering, raising their hands and going absolutely berserk, and everybody else is just kind of involved but not as involved as they are, that person, there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, but they're not in one accord with the rest of the body. That individual ends up being, well, they end up standing out. On the other side of it, the whole church may be involved, and there might be a person just standing there, not involved at all. Now remember, worship's of the heart, so I don't know what your posture is when you worship. So it gets conceivable that you might be worshiping when you're doing this. But I doubt it, all right? So on the other side, you have an individual that's not involved and he's not in one accord either. Now, if that really hyper person that was just hyper and in worship and just raising their hands and running around and just going to town, if they were in another church where the energy level of everybody during worship was that high, then they would be in one accord. They wouldn't stand out at all. The real key is going where you're at, finding out what the energy of that room is as you're worshiping the Lord and then worshiping the Lord. And I gotta tell you, I like a little bit more involved worship. I like when the room has some energy in it. It goes back to my Pentecostal days, I think. I really enjoy being able to lift my hands, hear voices around me, hear people worshiping and praising God around me. I enter into worship a lot easier when that's happening around me. Others go, "What are you doing, Robert? What are you doing? We're gonna become this place where people are starting to go berserk and swinging from the..." We don't have any chandeliers, so you can't swing from the chandeliers. But I really do want to encourage you today, even as I encourage myself, that we would be worshipers, that we would get involved in it, that you would say, "I want to enter in." Don't be one of those that comes to church and just sits there, kind of waits for the music to get over. Enter in to the worship. Find a way to enter in. For some of you, it may mean being more subdued, but entering in. For some of you guys, it may be. But the person, by the way, that's in a room and they're over the top energy level compared to the rest of the room, I don't know that that person's entering into worship either. Here's what I think's going on. And I mean, this is all judgment, okay? So I could be wrong about that. Of course, the Bible does say don't judge, so maybe I shouldn't say anything. But nevertheless, here's what I think they're doing. I think that they come into a room that has one energy level and they have another one. They might be doing something funky with their hands during worship. They're just doing this. And here's what they're doing. People are looking at me thinking I'm really worshiping God. When we're not, we're looking at you and going, "Wow, wish they'd stop that." It's one of the reasons that we'll send over an usher or we'll send over a pastor after the service and say, "We know that your desire is not to distract people from worship, but with what you were doing, it was distracting, and we just ask you not to." It's one of the reasons, because we want to be able to have a room where we can enter in without having a lot of distractions. So there's a balance. If you were in a room, there's a lot of high energy, and everybody was doing that, and you weren't doing that, then you would stand out. It probably would be good for you to find a different place to worship if you weren't able to enter in to what was a higher energy worship. Really, though, it's our hearts. It's being able to really mean what we sing. Think about what we're singing. Think about what this song is saying. Our God saves. Think of your own salvation. Think of the salvation of your children. Think about God saving the people around you. Begin to worship Him. Our God saves, and the world will know that our God, and begin to really worship Him. Well, I don't think that they needed any kind of a pep talk to be able to get into worshiping. And by the way, going back to my Pentecostal days, they were fond of giving pep talks. Not only were the worship leaders those who would lead in worship and lead by example, but they were kind of like cheerleaders to get the people going. And sometimes when they couldn't get people going, when they would try to get people going, people would just look at them. Because the one of the problems with stirring people up is that you stir them up to a certain point, and one of the problems about going by emotions, you stir someone up to a certain point. The next time you go to worship service, it's got to be higher. And it's got to be higher. It's got to be higher. When you're living by emotions, when you're judging, well, that was good worship by the emotion of the worship, then it's always got to be higher. You always got to be outdoing yourself. And pretty soon you get tired of somebody telling you, "Come on, worship. Come on, let's get going and worship." You know, it's interesting to me too that individuals will be much more subdued when they're worshiping God for something like their salvation, which we just sang about. But when you watch the average person at a U of A basketball game, now those extremes are still there, and it is a form of praise, right? It is a form of worship. The guy does the reverse dunk, and you're like, "Yes, yes, yes, great dunk. That was awesome." That's more excited than you've been in church your entire life. That takes That took all of the energy of all the time you've ever spent in church, and you expended it at one moment with one dunk by one individual that you gave praise to. Nobody had to go, man, why don't you get into it? Why don't you get excited? What we're talking about God doing for us, what we're singing about God doing for us, is far greater than anything that anybody ever did on a basketball court. And the implications of what's done, listen, that dunk is done and it's gone. Maybe it was even on one of the losses, you know? And doesn't matter in the future, but what God has done for us matters. But it is interesting at a ball game, you will see there are some people, everybody be going berserk around them, and there are some people. They got red on, you know they're from U of A, but they're... And then there's other people that you just, you know, they're screaming at the ref, I hope you die. And you're like, guy's drinking a little bit over there, I think. I think that dynamic happens in church to a degree. I think some of us are just more subdued than others. Whether you're a highly energetic person, whether you are subdued, God's looking for those who will worship him. Just focus in on the words. Lift your hands. Praise him. When we lift our hands, I think there's a few things that are happening when we raise our hands. I think one, we're reaching out to him. Like a child that reaches out. Like my granddaughter who runs to me with her arms out for me to pick her up. I love it. And I think God loves it when we want to be close to him. We're just saying, Lord, I worship you and I want to be close to you. When we raise our hands to him as well, sometimes we're raising them in surrender. Okay, God, okay, I give up. I've been fighting you, and I surrender completely to you. Sometimes it's raising our hands in celebration. Like at the basketball game, when you see people and they make a shot, yes! Why are they raising their hands? Because they're worshiping, right? They're yes, good shot, yes, good. That's what they're doing. We raise our hands as we're rejoicing over all that God is doing for us. Enter into that worship. If you're a little bit worried about what people around you think, what you really ought to be worried about is what God thinks. What you really ought to say is, you know what? We have an opportunity to join together corporately and worship God for all of the great things that he has done for us. Now, having said that, let's take a look at their worship. And I think this is spontaneous. Verse 1 of chapter 15, then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord and spoke, saying. Now, I don't know how long it took for somebody to write this refrain. Maybe it was a move of the Spirit and they just had it. I don't know how good of a singer Moses was, but Moses begins to sing and he leads them in a song. And this is the song of Moses. And it starts off saying, I will sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. This is the first place in the Bible where you have a group of people joining together to worship and uplift God, and they are lifting God up, first of all, for what he has done. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. They're talking about God's deliverance for them. God has delivered them, and they are worshiping him. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Just that. He's my salvation. God's the one who has saved me. He's my God, and I'll praise him. And I love that resolve. And I think that we should have that resolve. I will praise him. I will worship him. I will be one of those which Jesus said, the Father looks for those who will worship him. He says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, when the word Lord there is in all caps like that, the larger caps and the smaller caps, that's the word Yahweh, right? That's the tetragrammaton, that's the name of God. And so the Lord, or Yahweh, is a man of war, and the Lord is his name, or Yahweh is his name. He is a man of war. Boy, that's quite a revelation. And I don't know that it's something that we put in our songs today. The Lord is a man of war. But remember that we are in the middle of a battle as well. There's a spiritual battle taking place. The enemy wants to take you out. The enemy wants to make you ineffective. The enemy wants to disgrace you. The enemy wants to stop you from living your life for those that are around you. And the Lord empowers us. And if we will do the things that he says, then we will be victorious. The Lord is a God of war. The Lord is his name. It goes on to say here in verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Now they are worshiping God now for what he has done, for delivering them from the army of the Egyptians. And now they, in verse 8, they speak of a blast of wind from his nostrils to divide the waters and having them gathered together. It says, the flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, that's a lot of water. They talk about it standing up like a heap. I just say that because there are those that say, well, the children of Israel really didn't go to the Red Sea. That's far too deep. They went to the Reed Sea, and it's ankle deep. And when a wind blows, it can get dry, and they walked across on dry land. That's not their song, okay? Their song is about the dividing of the water and the drowning of the enemies in this water, that water standing upright. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like the mighty waters. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? Now they turn away from what God has done that they have worshiped him for, and they worshiped him for who he is. When we worship, we should be thankful and worship God for what he has done. God has delivered us. Each one of us has our own deliverance story. We should also worship him for what he will do in the midst of battle, how he will deliver us and how he will set us free. But we also worship him for who he is. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? When you think of the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Syrians or the gods of the Philistines, there was none that could even begin to compare to the one true living God. Who is like you among the gods? He goes on to say, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercies, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, they're really moving on to praising him for what he will do, praising him for what he's done, praising him for who he is, and now praising him for what he's going to do. It says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. That's a portion of Israel, the area of Philistia. It goes on, verse 15, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. These are all around the area of Israel. These guys are nowhere near these now. They're looking forward. They're saying, if you did this now, and we're looking at the destruction of the largest army on earth when they came after us, Moab is frightened. Edom is scared to death. The area of Philistia is shaking in their boots. Then it says, then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Now they've taken what God has done and they've pushed it forward. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stones till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. They worship God for their deliverance. They worship God for who he is. And then they worship God for what God's going to do for them. They are connected to it. It's easy for us, when you start thinking about worship songs per se, to get nitpicky over songs. And you hear people say, well, songs of worship should never have us in it, shouldn't talk about anything God's doing for us. I disagree with that. I think that we ought to have a variety of worship songs that speak of God, that talk about what God has done for us, talk about what God's doing for us. We are involved in it. Yes, God is glorious and God is awesome and he is incredible and we are serving and worshiping him. But we've been set free and we have been called to him. And God has an eternity for us where there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death. And we can praise him for what he's going to do, how he's going to move in our lives, where we're going to find ourselves. We ought to be worshiping God as he interacts with us. Children of Israel had been promised that they were going to enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now it's going to take them 40 years to get there. They're going from this battle thinking, hey, it's just around the corner, we're gonna go. But God's got things to do in them and they have to enter in by faith, and that's not gonna be an easy thing for them. It's not easy for us either, by the way, to walk in faith. Faith is difficult because we have to go against quite often what we see. They were looking at entering into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and God said, I'll fight for you, but he sent them into a land that had giants, that had cities, that had walls around them, and they had to look past it. Joshua and Caleb were able to, but the rest of them weren't able to. But they knew that God had promised he was going to do great things for them, and God has promised that he will do great things for us, and that ought to cause us to worship as well. We worship him for what he's done, we worship him for who he is, and we worship him for what he's going to do. And then it says in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that reminds us of another song. This is the first song we find in the Bible, but the Lord shall reign forever and ever reminds us of the last song in the Bible, the song in Revelation. When you come to the very end, and the last part of that song is, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God will reign and we will be with him forever. He says, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and the horsemen into the sea. For the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, now Miriam is Aaron's brother, as it's going to say here, but she's also Moses, excuse me, Miriam is Aaron's sister. She's also Moses's sister, and the one who, you know, put him in or stood back by the direction of Jochebed, his mother, stood back by the reeds and watched the little boat of Moses. So Miriam as well, they've been in this bondage for how long? And Miriam, the prophetess, note that she's called a prophetess here, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel, kind of like a tambourine in her hand, and all of the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So now this celebration kind of overflows to the gals, and they're led by Miriam. They grab tambourines and they begin to dance and worship to the Lord. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur as 3 days, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now the worship service is over and the cloud begins to move and Moses gets everybody to pack up and they go out into the wilderness. again, from a human perspective, it's the wrong direction. You and I know what the desert is all about. You ever go somewhere and they tell you, you've got to drink a lot of water? If you're from Tucson, you go, no duh. I already know that. You don't have to tell us that. We know that. They go out into the middle of the wilderness. God just takes them directly in. It's almost the opposite direction of where he's going to take them. But God's doing something in them. God wants to do something in their hearts. He wants them to grow in faith. He wants them to begin to trust in him. I believe that God leads us into difficult situations and circumstances, so in the middle of it, we will trust him. That may be hard to do, but God's doing it. And God is able, we sang a song about it tonight, God's able to make all things work together for the good, the Bible says. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. And so we begin to walk with him, we begin to follow him, and we find that we have trouble, we have difficulties, we have problems, and God is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I have your best in mind? God said to the nation of Israel, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope. God has those plans for you, to give you a future and a hope. And sometimes he leads us out into the desert and we say, I don't get it, God. We say, if I were you, I wouldn't do that. And God says, well, you're not me. And this is the way that I'm going to do it. And so they don't have water for 3 days, or they haven't found water for 3 days. Maybe they had some water to drink themselves. The water is getting lower. They're beginning to ration it. They're feeling thirsty and they're looking for water. And they come to a place called Marah. We'll talk about the name of Marah in a minute. But they come to this place. It says, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. There must have been excitement when they came around the corner and there was Marah. And there was all the water that was there. Maybe they ran up and started to drink it a little bit, but realized it was bitter. It was bad water. Whatever it was, it had chemicals in it, or it had been rotten, and it was just bad water. It was bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. Now, why would God lead them 3 days into the wilderness to a water hole with bitter water in it? Why would God lead us to Marah, to bitterness? Why would we find bitterness in our lives? And we do. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I don't know. Wish I did know why, but I don't know why. And there's no way to answer that, right? James said, don't think it strange when you encounter fiery trials. And Peter said that. James said, consider it joy when you encounter various trials and difficulties in your life, because they end up producing patience in your life. Well, they're brought to this place of bitterness. And it says in verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now they go from the place of praise to the place of complaining in how many verses? They're still worshiping in verse 21. They get to 24 and they're complaining. It's been 3 days. We're like that. When things go good and they go our way, yes, I'm going to praise your name and boy, things are awesome. And then when things are difficult and times are hard and we face them, we begin to complain. Now, I noticed that they didn't complain. It says they complained against Moses. Poor Moses, this is just the beginning for him. Moses at one point will say, these are your people, God, you deal with them. And God will say to Moses, take your people and do this. It's like neither of them at one point will want to claim them at all. But they complain against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And we're not told what kind of complaints they said against Moses, but how things turn quickly when we find some difficulties. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Why did he bring them to the bitter waters of Marah? To test them. He wants them to get to the place where they trust him even when life is bitter, and that God is able to take the bitterness of life and make it sweet. And he took the bitterness of life and he made it sweet with the tree. The Bible says that Jesus hung and died on a tree. It is when we take the cross, the tree, and we apply that to our bitterness that we know that life's just not about us being comfortable. If that were the case, if life was just about, let's get saved and be comfortable until we die, then we could go, I don't understand it at all, God. I don't understand what's going on now. But in the middle of a war, a soldier doesn't go, you know what, things aren't comfortable enough for me. The soldier just wants to live. He wants to battle. He wants to win. It's not about seeking after comfort. And we have been told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places, and that we are to put on our armor and stand, and like good soldiers, not be entangled in the things of the world. It's about the souls of the lives that are around us. It's about eternity and changing people's destinies. And I believe that we do change them. I believe that when we call out to God and pray and shine as light, that God uses us and people's destinies are changed. And the enemy is fighting against them and wants them to stop. And so God tests us, that we would know what is inside of us, that we would know how we respond, that we would learn to trust him in the future. And that which makes the bitterness of life sweet for us is the cross, knowing that it was the death that Jesus died upon the cross so that we could be saved, so that we have been given eternity. Anything that is bitter in our lives, when you apply the cross to that bitterness, it turns it into a sweetness. Because the bitterness is not forever, because God will do his purposes in that he tests us in the middle of that bitterness as he turns it to sweetness. Now, people try to do all kinds of things. For one, they say, well, there must be some tree out there that can make bad water good. And so they go looking for a tree that made bad water good. And they'll say, well, when a tree dies, it accumulates certain chemicals, and that counteracts the chemicals that are in water when water goes bad. And I think that all of that is going the wrong direction. This is supernatural. There's no tree. People, if we could only find Marah, then we could find the trees that are near it, and we could purify water with it. It's not about that. It's about knowing that God is able to take bitter things and make them sweet. Our God can do it. And he does it through the tree. I believe he does it through the cross. And so there he tested them. And then in verse 26 it says, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. So God declares that he is the God who heals them, but it comes conditionally. You have to do all of the things that I tell you to do, and I will not bring upon you the illnesses that the Egyptians have had. Now, that verse has been twisted and manipulated by people to say that if you're a Christian or if you're a believer, you should know you're never going to be sick, you're never going to have any diseases, but the Lord's going to give them the law. The law, although it was weak in that it could not save men, had certain strengths to it. For example, we're going to talk about a gross topic now, all right? You guys ready for this? Ancient sewer systems. I know we don't want to think about that, but it is interesting that in the law, they were told when you do your business, didn't really use the word business, but I'm going to. When you do your business, go outside to the camp, dig a hole, and cover your business up. Now that seems pretty sanitary to us, and we go, yeah, I kind of understand that. Got a lot of people in a camp, they're moving through the wilderness, you're staying someplace for a while, that's a pretty sanitary way to take care of it. But that wasn't taken care of in their day that way. Cities had open sewers, and it was one of the reasons that so many people got sick and so many people died. And we're talking about open sewers like this all the way up into the 1700s and even 1800s. There were cities like London that had such a foul smell to them that it's one of the reasons that the people from London liked perfume so much, because the city that they lived in was so incredibly foul. They used to dip their curtains in things to make them stink, perfume, so they would blow through to stop the smell of the sewage. And of course, in the area of England, London, and Europe, in those areas, the diseases were absolutely awful, were horrible. Is it just by chance that God said, if you listen to me and you follow my commandments, I won't put these diseases that they have on you because I am your healer? So now, all of a sudden, in the law, they have this concept of how to handle sewage that suddenly becomes a much more sanitary way to handle it. Well, not only that, we're talking about kosher as well. If you, in the ancient world, maintained a kosher diet, there were a lot of diseases that you would never get if you kept a kosher diet. We look at them and we say, well, they were religious, but there is a health benefit, especially in their day when they didn't have refrigeration, to keeping that kosher diet. I'm not saying that everything that was in the kosher meal according to the law was for their health, because I think that some of it represented something spiritually, but I'm saying a good part of it was that they did not find themselves struggling with the same things that other groups of people did in their day because they were kosher. Also, the ceremonial washings. These people had to wash their hands before they ate. How many centuries ago is this? What's the story for washing hands? I can't remember his name. I was going to look him up today and I forgot. It was a doctor who was working with he was working with women delivering children, and he was working with people who were dying of a certain disease. And he noticed that the women that were getting care after he came from this diseased area to where the women were giving birth to babies, that the babies were getting this disease. And so he began to wash his hands. And he began to say to the hospital, you guys need to wash your hands. They mocked him. Wash your sickness is carried on your hands. Come on. This is like 1700. It's not that long ago. We're talking about God saying, wash your hands before you eat, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. 3,500. We'll go with that one. 3,500 years ago. Your mom says now constantly, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. My wife would carry around the disinfectant stuff. It's quick, 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 constantly, right? Because we realize, here it is in flu season. The best way to fight against getting the flu is to do what? Wash your hands. Now, was there a ceremonial reason to them washing their hands? That it was a symbol of them cleansing themselves before God before they partook of their food? Yes. I'm not saying that there wasn't. I'm just saying that God also had health issues in mind, and that he gave the law, and that if you followed the law, you did not get the diseases that the Egyptians got, quite literally. And I'm not pushing the text here. I'm not stretching the text. Let's go back and read it again to what he says. He says, and if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to the commandments and keep all of his statutes. He hasn't given the law yet. They're on their way to Mount Sinai where they're going to receive it. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, we come to the way we are told to live today. We come to what would be considered to be wholesome living, biblical living. And the same thing is true. I don't think that health-wise, because we're pretty conscious about what we need to do today to not spread diseases, but the way we live, what's the best thing for you emotionally? What's the best thing for you as a person? What's the best way for you to live, even health-wise, when you think about the venereal diseases that are out there? And so God tells us certain ways to live. And I think the same thing could be said to us. Only be careful to do all that's written, to follow the statutes of God, because that's what being healthy is about. There's more mental illness today than there's ever been. I have that question. Why? Why do so many young people today deal with mental illness? I'm not saying, by the way, that mental illness, that if you walk with God, you'll never be mentally ill, okay? I think that mental illness is a disease like other diseases, and that people get it and they need to be cared for. And I think a lot of pastors and teachers are irresponsible when they begin to encourage people to get off of their medication. And, I'm not saying that mental illness is somehow a result of sin. But I am saying, I think that the way, if we live the way God wants us to live, we avoid a lot of that stuff. If not the vast majority of it. If we just say, you know what, from here on out, I want to live the way God wants me to live. There's a reason He wants you to choose a spouse and be monogamous. Not only because there's diseases out there, but because emotionally, that's what you were built for. There's a reason that we are to live the way that we live, because God knows that that's what's healthy for us. That's what's strong for us. And I believe that. I believe that when we say, you know what, God, I'm going to take your word and I'm going to do it. We don't do it so we can just say, you know what, I want to be healthy emotionally, mentally, spiritually. I want to be healthy. We do it because that's what God said. And I'm going to live it. And no matter what happens to me, I want to live God's word, even if it brings me into danger. Which sometimes living God's word can do that. Nevertheless, I think one of the aspects that we get from living God's word is a healthiness in areas that you don't have when you live other ways. When you live for the things of this world, when you find yourself exposed to the things of this world, instead of saying, whatever you want me to do, God, I want to live it. And I think there is a real aspect of health that comes to play. It goes on to say there, then they came to a limb where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And verse 27 is an interesting verse because there's all kinds of people who will, you know, seven is the number of completeness. There's 70 palm trees and there's 12 things and there was 12 disciples. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So 70 and 12 or 7 and 12 are very biblical numbers. And so if you... Studying that verse is a good exercise in how weird people can get. They just throw all kinds of things at these. There were 70 palm trees because the 70 palm trees were. There were 12 wells because the 12 wells represented this and the 12 wells represented that. Maybe they did represent, maybe the 70 represented completeness. Maybe the 12 wells did represent God and us, or the entirety of the people. But we're not told those things, all right? And they say, well, you know, it's always good after the bitterness to kind of live in that completeness with God and, you know, with God's people. And all right, I'm not quite sure that that is all meant to be there, but it is interesting how far people will go. So with that said, stand with me and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And we want to say this, we do believe that you have plans for us to succeed and to prosper. We do believe that our lives are to be lived, consumed for the gospel. We believe that you have a plan and that you work all things together for the good. Not everything that we go through is good. Some of it's pretty horrible. But we believe that you can work everything to the good. And Lord, we trust you in that. Well, Lord, we wouldn't want it any other way. What would it mean if what we go through couldn't be turned and used for good? Lord, use our bitterness and our struggles and our difficulties for your glory and your good. And Lord, we do trust you that if we follow your statutes, that the very things that are coming upon this world will not come upon us. Because spiritually, the tree has been applied to the water. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.